Me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. Last time Mike spoke from verses 1 to 19, so I propose, God willing and God enabling indeed, to look at the remainder of the chapter with the caveat that we'll see how far we get. But we will begin at verse 20, and let's have a further word of prayer as we come to the scriptures. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we recognize that it's you, Lord, who authored it. And we need you, in a sense, to write it all over again upon our hearts this morning. And to put your law in our minds. Lord, open to us the scriptures. Give us understanding. Give us all the anointing that we need this morning. That which teaches us. Lord, we pray that you would give us that illumination. And use this study to shape and to mould our conduct in church. That we become more like you. And that we really fulfil our calling as the body of Christ. So bless your word to us this morning. We pray. Amen. Just to give you a brief overview of how we're going to approach this passage of scripture, the first few verses gives us a comparison of the gift of tongues and that of prophecy. Then there is some very practical instruction about how tongues should be handled in church, the gift of tongues. Following that, some practical instruction about the gift of prophecy, and then some closing remarks. So that's the structure for the study this morning. And so in verse 20, we read the following. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So there is an expectation that there should be maturity in our thinking, in our mind, in our understanding. The Lord is calling, and there is a general call to the children of God that we be growing in understanding and growing in maturity. And you read similar things in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, when the writer chastises the people he's writing to and says, by now you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the fundamental, the basic truths, the word at the beginning regarding the oracles of God. And so the Lord is looking to us all to grow in maturity. That is God's aim, God's design. And I trust it is ours therefore also. And at the same time, we are to be infants in evil. That is to say, we should be innocent as regards that which is evil. We should have no knowledge by experience of those things. And so verse 21, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and in the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And that's a quote from the book of Isaiah. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And you see that played out in the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. You remember, as the Spirit was poured out from on high, the company that were gathered were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Tongues as of fire came upon them, and they spoke in other tongues, declaring the praises of God. And as a result, it was quite interesting, the reaction, and it was a mixed reaction. So there were some who were amazed and astonished and said, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And then they list the various places that as onlookers they came from, and recognized that they were in their own tongues speaking the mighty acts of God. So that moment, that speaking in tongues was very much a sign to the unbelievers who were there that God is there, that God is with them, God is doing something. Verse 22 in 1 Corinthians 14 goes on to say, but prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. In what sense is that the case? In a sense, we don't need the sign of tongues as a proof that God is real or that God has met with us, because we know that. But I think when we see prophecy being exercised, the gift of prophecy rightly exercised, it's a sign that God is speaking to us. It's a sign that God is present and that God is moving. And we can take great encouragement from that, and indeed from the various things the Lord has brought to us just recently. There's great encouragement there. Thanks be to God. Verse 23, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? Well, how do we understand that? If, on the one hand, we've just read that tongues are a sign to the unbelievers, if it seems a bit odd to then say, well, if all speak in tongues and an unbeliever comes in, they'll say you're mad. What's this about? Well, I think perhaps there are two ways to look at this. Firstly, there were those on the day of Pentecost who said that very thing. There were those who recognized they're speaking in our own language the mighty acts of God. There were others who said, oh, they're just drunk. There were those who dismissed it, who wouldn't acknowledge that this was a divine thing that was happening. So the true works of God will always divide. We shouldn't expect that as we're about God's business, everyone's going to be saying, oh, this is wonderful. There will be some who can't handle it and who criticize and say that we're mad. But I think the other thing about it is that verse 23, if the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues. If the entirety of the meeting was speaking in tongues, well, the ungifted, the unbeliever, won't know what's happening. And they'll think we've lost our marbles. And so, tongues has its place. And this is really what was in the first half of this chapter. But Paul says, I would rather speak five words with my mind, so that others may be edified. And so, yes, we need to rightly use the gift of tongues, and it absolutely has its place under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But if that were to constitute the whole meeting, there would be a problem. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And it's interesting in those verses, I think, because having had the general principle given to us at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 3, that one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. And as Mike said yesterday, that is for building up, stirring up, and cheering up. If that's our broad basis as to the purpose of prophecy, we actually see some more specifics given to us in these couple of scriptures here. And I do want to emphasize this, that yes, prophecy is to edify. That doesn't mean that everything a true prophet brings is some kind of syrupy, oozy thing that makes you feel warm and fluffy. That is not what it's saying. And look what a genuine prophecy does here. This man is convicted. He's called to account. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And I have at least heard recordings of meetings where that's happened. And I should think it's very uncomfortable. So he will fall on his face and worship God. So do you see, yes, within this broad umbrella of edification, exhortation, consolation, there is also room for conviction, calling to account, disclosure of the secrets of the heart. and therefore someone's response is to declare, God is among you. So do we see how these things work together? So please, don't misunderstand this general principle of edification. It doesn't mean everything's got to be nice and too nice. There can be a sharpness indeed about prophecy, true prophecy. And I think we see that reflected in these verses here. And so then, moving on to the next part, some very practical instructions about how these things are to be handled. And you may remember, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians introduces us to the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 13 speaks about love and gives us direction as to how these gifts are to be handled. Love being the motivation behind them, and so on. And chapter 14 now gives us particular instruction, especially about the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. So let's have a look at some of these details. Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now it says each one. I don't think that means that every person, every Sunday, has something. But what it does mean is that there is the potential, at the very least, for every one of us to contribute something to the meetings when we are assembled together as the people of God. And I just want to ask the question, whether you come to church in that mindset. Do we come thinking, well, the Lord may want to use me? And it's not about whether or not I want to say something, but it's, am I open to the possibility that the Holy Spirit might want to do something through me? In order that as he does that with one and another in the assembly, in a sense like the conductor of an orchestra, he brings the symphony together. And we have this praise and worship brought forth from each one of us. Are we available to the Lord to that end? Think of Psalm 45, and the psalmist says, my tongue shall be the pen of a ready writer. My heart overflows with a goodly theme. I will address my verses to the King. Do we come like that? Are we a ready writer, in a sense, ready to address something to the King in the company of God's people? So I leave that with you to think about. And then verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. So, there's a limit on the number, firstly. Two or at the most three people should bring a tongue. Secondly, each in turn, so they're not speaking over one another. And this really relates to what you see later in the chapter about all things being done in an orderly manner. And God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. So people aren't sort of jostling for position to get their voice heard. But there is an order about how it's done. And thirdly, one must interpret. And I absolutely concur with what Mike said last Sunday, that, and you remember these gifts of, there's three gifts of utterance, there's prophecy, there's tongues, and there's the interpretation. It is just that. It's an interpretation rather than a translation. That is to say that the same Spirit who puts something on the heart of one of God's people to bring as a tongue, they speak in another language, and this is in terms of speaking out publicly in the meeting. The same Holy Spirit will then give somebody else in the meeting the, if you like, the burden of that tongue, that message. It's not a word-for-word translation, but they will have an awareness within themselves of the sense of what that tongue was conveying. And they will speak that out in the language that we understand in English. So again, That means practically that we need to make space for that to happen. So if somebody does bring a tongue, and as has happened in the past, it's important that we don't just then go on and sing the next song, or somebody else jumps in and prays. If somebody speaks in a tongue publicly, we need to be still and wait upon the Lord for the interpretation. It's important that we do that. And then it says in verse 31, verse 28, if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So what it's saying is that the interpretation actually has two functions. Firstly, it allows the rest of us to join in with the prayer, the praise, because we are given the sense of what it was conveying to God. But secondly, perhaps more fundamentally, the interpretation actually validates the authenticity of the tongue in the first place. And if there is no interpreter, then the person should remain quiet, because it suggests that in fact it wasn't of the Spirit, perhaps it was more of their own imagination, or had its origin within them rather than the Spirit of God prevailing upon them. Do you understand? And so it's really important that we do give that space for an interpretation. And when it says they should speak to themselves and to God, that means to say they are, of course, still allowed to speak in tongues privately. But if there is no interpreter, and particularly if that were to happen repeatedly, then they ought to remain quiet and not continue to speak in tongues publicly in the church. And so then, going on to verse 29, and some practical instructions for the gift of prophecy and how that's to be handled now. And similarly, let two or three prophets speak. So again, a limit on the number of prophecies when God's people gather together. And let the others pass judgment. And we'll come back to the detail of that in a moment. But it is absolutely unbiblical for someone to bring a prophecy to a church and it not to be weighed. And when it says pass judgment, it really means not just people sit there and think about it, but actually someone has to decide and therefore say, our sense is that this is from God, or that it's not from God, or that maybe part of it was from God and the rest wasn't. There has to be a verdict given. Okay, that's really important. That implies, therefore, that anybody who wants to bring a prophecy acknowledges that that will happen, and is happy for that to happen, and is happy, therefore, to submit to the judgment of those whose responsibility it is to make that verdict. Okay? And let's just ask the question, however, when it says, let the others pass judgment, who's that referring to? Who should be judging a prophecy? Well, I want to suggest three answers to you. Firstly, the others. I think that could refer to the others who have been used or are used in prophecy. Those who the Lord uses in that gift. Secondly, in the context of the church, it's the responsibility of the elders, particularly to say whether this is indeed something that they consider to be from God or not. The eldership have to do that. And so you will see, last Sunday, Simon brought a prophecy. I then conferred with Mike and Max, and we just very briefly and simply, but just to check with one another, do we think this was from God? And that's what's going on if you see us having a quick word in each other's ear. And then, the final thing is, actually, the whole body, everybody, should be seeking to discern and to understand and recognize whether something that somebody speaks in the Lord's name is indeed of God. So, and that's important. Please don't sort of just sit back and delegate that responsibility to others and wait to be told. Endeavor to discern yourself. Endeavor to recognize, is this from the Lord? And so then, the question becomes, how do we judge? How are we to recognize whether something's of the Lord or not. And just before I answer that question, what I actually want to do is to look at some other things the scriptures say could be the origin of a prophecy. So if our aim is to understand, is this from the Lord or not, where else could it come from? Okay, what else could be the origin of a prophecy? Now, one thing to say is that it's quite possible that we begin in the Spirit and then we sort of veer off a bit, or we can tend to add to what God is saying. We can tend to want to pad things out a bit. We can begin in the Spirit and end in the flesh. That can happen. And so, just practically speaking, if you feel the Lord is laying something on your heart, can I suggest less is more? It's good to really stick to the heart of what God is saying, even if that seems to be very brief. God is very economical, I find, with his words, and is able to convey something in a very short space of time, and yet it carries an impact which indicates it's of the Lord. But looking elsewhere in the scriptures, so don't worry about turning to these, but I'll just give you a few quotes. Firstly, chapter 14 of Jeremiah. And this is talking about false prophets, and in many cases, those who were, I think, knowingly and deliberately falsely prophesying. And I'm not suggesting anybody here would want to do that. But nonetheless, I think the principles that come out are instructive. So, Jeremiah 14, verse 14. It says that the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you, and here's the list: a false vision. We can think we've seen something when actually we haven't. Divination. And I find that extremely interesting. They were claiming to be speaking in the name of God. It was actually divination. Futility. What they brought was worthless. And the deception of their own minds. It's possible to actually be operating in the deception of our own minds. Jeremiah 23, and I commend these chapters to you, read them through, just see what's there, but jumping in at verse 16 of 23, they speak a vision of their own imagination. So we can sort of get a bit worked up and imagine God is saying something, or we imagine we're seeing something. And really it's our own furtive imagination that's driving it more than the Spirit of God. Verse 25, prophets who prophesy falsely in my name, the Lord says, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. We can come and we can speak and say, claim that we've dreamt something, seen something from God in a dream. That can be the basis of a false prophecy. Again, the deception of their own heart this time, rather than the deception of their mind. And false dreams, as I've already touched on. And then in Ezekiel 13, verse 2, says, those who prophesy from their own inspiration, those who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. And I'm sorry this all sounds terribly heavy and discouraging, and I'm not trying to put you off, but I just want to set the scene for why it's necessary to judge. It's possible that it's actually our own spirit, our own inspiration. Those who see falsehood, divination, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word, it says, and that probably covers most of it. I just want to touch on those things briefly. So those are some of the things that can be in play. And practically speaking, I don't think it... sometimes it can be very clear-cut, but sometimes, as I've already said, it can be a bit of a mix. We can think, well, maybe there's something of God in that, and yet there's a bit of someone's own imagination has sort of impinged on it as well. So there can be a mix, and just bear that in mind. So then, back to my first question, how are we to weigh, how are we to test prophecy? And I want to go through this from two points of view. Firstly, hopefully it will help us to know how to do just that. But also, hopefully it will just help us in our own minds if you sense that there is something actually that God is wanting you to share. Maybe some of these tests will help you just to think, what is this, the Lord? And might just help to refine or shape what you're bringing a little bit, if that makes sense. So let's go through them. And I think I've got here 15 or so tests. So get your notes out, or get your pens out, or at least in your notebooks, and here we go. Firstly, the scripture test. And this should be obvious. We test things against the Word of God. That's the ultimate and absolute yardstick. Is what someone has shared biblical? Okay. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so it is useful, therefore, for correcting even a prophecy that someone's bringing. We must weigh things against scripture. Number two, the fulfillment test. If somebody is prophesying, certainly in a predictive sense, which the test is, has it come to pass? Does it come to pass? That you could also call the test of time, because necessarily you may just have to, in a sense, wait and see. And sometimes that's all you can do. Well, we will see. And so allow time to test it and to see whether it is indeed of God. I want to just have a bit of a tangent right there, speaking about the test of time. If you are unsure as to whether something you want to bring is of God, something you can do is just say, well, Lord, I'm going to give it back to you and leave it with you. And if it's not of God, it will just lose its weight and it will just kind of disappear. If the conviction about it remains and even solidifies, then that may be the Lord really indicating to you, yes, you need to say this. So, is it fulfilled? There is a caveat on that we will get to in a few moments' time. Number three, the fruits test. The Lord says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So if the fruits of someone's life is an indication to us of whether they are truly a prophet of God. And if someone's life does not bear the hallmarks of uprightness, then I think you can put a huge question mark instantly over anything that they purport to say in God's name. Therefore, if you don't know somebody who is bringing a prophecy, it's slightly difficult to really assess if it's from God. And I would again just have that in your mind. If someone turns up in the assembly and starts prophesying and we don't know them, I would want to find out a bit more about them. Because this is a really important test. By their fruits, you'll know them. And so again, therefore, what you hear online, so many people claiming to speak for God. But if you don't know whether their lives demonstrate any spiritual maturity or any godliness or any of the fruit of the Spirit, then really it's quite difficult. You certainly don't accept carte blanche what they're saying. Number four, the submission test. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And we've kind of said this already. Somebody bringing something from the Lord should be willing to submit it to those whose role it is to judge. Number five, the glorifying Jesus test. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. That doesn't have to be a description of prophecy, but I think it applies to prophecy. He will glorify me. That's really important. Therefore, if the way that somebody speaks in any way seems to put glory on somebody else, big question mark, red flag. Especially if it puts the spotlight on them. the Holy Spirit takes that which is of Jesus and he glorifies Jesus. So that's another test as to whether it's truly of God. Number six, the holiness stroke obedience test. And by this I mean, what does it produce in the lives of those who hear? Does it, is the fruit of the prophecy a growth, or is it, does it encourage in righteousness? Does it encourage God's people to live in a good and an upright and a biblical way? And the reason I say this, and this is the caveat I mentioned back a little bit earlier, because, and I'll just read this to you from Deuteronomy 13. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, so it passes the previous test, the fulfillment test. Okay, it's happened. Concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. So what they prophesied came true, but what is being brought through their prophecy is actually in direct contradiction to God's word. Okay, so just because something comes true, don't therefore say, oh, it's fine. Because if there's something about it which is actually in any way encouraging ungodliness or some kind of rebellion, it's clearly not of God. Number seven, and I need to speed up a bit, the edification test. Does it edify the body? Number eight, the love test. And we thought about this in chapter 13. And even when, as I say, the prophecy may, in a sense, be sharp, in as much as we saw in a few verses back in this passage, someone is convicted, someone is challenged by it, we nonetheless speak the truth in love. And I think even if those things are present, there shouldn't be an abrasiveness, a harshness, a condemnatory element to the prophecy. Is the truth being spoken? Even if the truth is difficult, is the truth being spoken in love? Number nine, the orderliness test. The Spirit, well, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The way that you see prophecy handled in some places is not befitting to the Holy Spirit. Things should be orderly and proper. Number 10, the weight test, by which I mean weight as in heavy. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, the Lord says that my word, what does straw have in common with grain? And the word of God is likened to grain. And the straw, and how these two are separated, I'm sure you know this, they are thrown up in the air together. The straw, the chaff, is carried off by the wind, and the grain, by virtue of the fact that it has more weight, will remain. And something that's truly of God, it does have a weight to it. And it will remain, it will settle. If it's not from the Lord, somehow it's just chaff. It's just light. It's just carried off by the wind. It doesn't sit. It doesn't stay with us. Number 11. Seek to discern if someone brings a prophecy. Has someone stayed with the Spirit? If I can put it like that. By which I mean, so Romans 12, that we are to prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. So if the Lord has given you faith to share a very small thing, and like I said earlier, stay with that, don't go beyond it. Remain within the proportion of what God has given you. And it says, another angle on this, Galatians 3 verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I'm slightly lifting that out of context, but I think there's a principle there. Okay, so try to pick that up. Number 12, the witness of the Spirit. And at this point, I have to say, this might sound slightly subjective. But think of another scripture. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ and so on. So, if someone says to me, well, how do you know you're a Christian? There are various things I could point to, particularly from the book of 1 John. But my answer is, I know that I know that I know I'm a child of God. Because the Spirit bears witness with my spirit. Hallelujah. Now, in one sense, that's a subjective thing. I can't give you external evidence. Well, I hope my life does give that evidence, but you hear what I'm saying. In this regard, at least, all I'm saying to you is, I know. I have the witness of the Spirit that I'm a child of God. In that sense, it's subjective, but it is biblically valid. And I think that part of learning to recognize if a true prophecy is of God is, does it witness with your spirit? Does it sit with you? When you hear it, do you think, yes, that's the Lord speaking? And you might think, well, that's a bit hard to decide. Well, so Hebrews chapter 5. And it says in verse 14, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's just a question of practice. It's just a question, the more you're in the Word, the more you're in prayer, the more you are getting familiar with the Scriptures, the more you get familiar with the character of God. It's practice, it's training. And as that happens, as you grow in maturity, you'll increasingly be able to discern good and evil. And that is another test, I believe. Number 13, the Lord may bring a confirmation of a prophecy through another person or a scripture, something like that. Number 14, there will be a consensus, a recognition at large among the body. And we should endeavour to spot that together. And number 15, often, particularly if it's a prophecy promising blessing or warning of judgment, there ought to be conditions attached to that. And so watch out for those. So I hope those things are helpful. Ways that you might be able to discern, judge indeed, whether something is truly of God. And just to say, in closing on that, particularly the last few points, you might be thinking, well, this feels slightly uncomfortable because it does feel a bit subjective. And certainly, it's in one sense, it's not an exact science. And I think we have to be realistic and acknowledge that fact. And I for one, would be delighted if it was. Okay, by my background, I'm a scientist, and that was my job for the last 7 years in the water company. I really like when there's a right answer and a wrong answer. And so you know exactly where you are, and it's very black and white, and that's great. And wouldn't it be lovely? But actually, I don't think it's necessarily like that. And so we are all endeavouring as best we can where we are to grow in these things by the Lord's grace and enabling. And the scripture says that, you go back to it, that these things are spiritually discerned from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we have to recognise that it's the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Because they are spiritually appraised. They are spiritually judged. So actually, we can't just apply our mind. It's not that we bypass our mind. But it's fundamentally, it's the Spirit within us that enables us to judge these spiritual things and whether they are indeed of God. Well, let's move on then. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. And I think, I'll just apply this like this. If there are certain people who often speak up, and then someone else who is seated brings a prophecy, let the others be silent and give way. And it's good if there are those among us who regularly speak, and perhaps apply this to our worship as well. Let's make way for others also to speak. And in so doing, verse 31 is fulfilled, "For you can all prophesy, one by one, that all may learn." See, there is a learning process, "and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets." Now, at this time, I want to correct something I said a few weeks back. And I want to go on record and do so and underline it, please. I misquoted, inadvertently, this verse here. And I quoted it as the Spirit in the sense of the Holy Spirit. That's not what it says, so I do apologize for that. It says the spirits, that is, of that of the prophet, is subject to the prophets. However, the point I was wanting to make at the time does still stand, which is to say that when the Spirit of God is prevailing upon someone to speak, they are not somehow out of control. They have not lost their faculties. Their own spirit is still subject to them. And that's a really important principle that we must remember. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Well, I'm slightly mindful of the time, but I don't want to be accused of avoiding verse 34, so let's press on through it. And I'm going to take a sip of water before I do. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. Does this mean that the sisters in the assembly are not to open their mouths? I do not think so. And Mike again mentioned this last week. Chapter 11, verse 5, says, "Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." So there is clearly provision there for a woman to pray or to prophesy publicly. Think of other scriptures. The prophecy of Joel. He says, "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy." Think of Acts chapter 2, verse 17, which quotes that. Apologies. So that's that quote. Let me just catch up in my notes. Then there is Acts 21. Verses 8 and 9 describe the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, who had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Okay? So it's clear to me that there is space in the scriptures for women to prophesy in church, to pray out loud in church. So what is verse 34 referring to? I think it's a question of how it's done. What it is saying, firstly, they are to subject themselves. So a woman speaking out publicly in church is to subject herself to the eldership, generally speaking, and specifically to the role of the eldership to wave prophecy, if that's what she is bringing. And it's a similar thing also to the verse we just looked at in chapter 11, which is not forbidding that a woman should pray or prophesy, but rather saying that she should do so with a covering on her head, which is a mark of submission. It's a mark of subjection. It's recognizing authority. It's a sign to the angels, and so on and so on. So it's about how it's done. Secondly, we get more of a clue from the next verse, verse 35. "If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church." So I think the context for verses 34 and 35 is, if a woman has a question, let's not sort of have it out in the middle of the sermon and have a discussion going on trying to bottom something out. Just park that for a moment and they should sort it out later. I believe that's the thrust of what these verses are teaching. And I want to add something else in as well, which I think it would be easy to overlook. In verse 35, in case, ladies, you feel like you're slightly under the spotlight, verse 35 puts the spotlight firmly on the men. Because the expectation is that they are in a position to answer their wives' questions. So men, it is incumbent upon us to be in a place spiritually where we can do so. And how many situations are there where it is the woman who is pressing on in the things of God and getting to know the scriptures and laying hold of truth, and the man is lagging behind somewhere in the distance and is in no place to answer her questions? And that's a travesty. So men, let's receive the challenge of verse 35. Let's be the kind of men who can fulfill the expectation that our wives can go home and ask questions of us and we have an answer to give. I think that's a great challenge to us, brothers, and let's take it to heart. To conclude then, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. If he won't know these things, he's unknown. That's what it's saying. Therefore, my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. And I just want to really close on that note, because having said a bit earlier the various possibilities of how we may end up bringing a false prophecy, or at the very least something that's mixed, and certainly in a day when there is so much, I suggest, false prophecy, the internet is awash with it, and there are so many people who claim to speak in God's name, and I don't think they're speaking in God's name at all. The danger is it begins to rub up off on us, and I know this in my own heart, and it just begins to breed a bit of a cynicism. And we can almost be tempted to throw the baby out with the bathwater, and someone begins to prophesy and you almost sort of roll your eyes and think, oh, here we go again. And we mustn't do that. While on the one hand wanting to withstand, to test everything, to reject that which is false, we must be open to that which is good. We must not despise true prophecy. And so we are reminded to earnestly desire to prophesy and not forbid to speak in tongues. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of this discussion, this part of your word about the gifts of the Spirit, Lord, I trust I can pray on behalf of us all and say, Lord, we earnestly desire to prophesy. And grant that we should grow in this, Lord. We want to be available to you. And grant that we be so. And Lord, help us increasingly to discern what is of God and what is not. Save us, Lord, from being duped. Save us from being taken in by things out there which are just false. And we ask you that we may learn in these things in our assembly here, and that we'd be willing to learn, and that we'd have the humility and the grace with one another. And we want to say, oh God, speak to us and speak through us, we pray. We pray that we might grow in these manifestations of your Spirit. Be glorified in our midst. And we pray that our assembly here, things will be done in an orderly, in a right way. Let there be that peace that comes when the Spirit of God is prevailing. And so have mercy upon us. And grant us clarity, grant us understanding in these things. And we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.